Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and it's my pleasure to talk with you, many people on the line, too, already, about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. That's what we do here at Stand to Reason, Standing to Reason. For classical Christianity, classical Christian values. Many of you know that I'm a fisherman, or I like fishing. I don't fish that often anymore until May, and then I take a couple of weeks in Wisconsin, and it's approaching quickly. I'm actually building a fishing rod, a couple of fishing rods, just for the techniques that I have, so I can use them in May, and then I come back for a week or two, and then I take my family back to Wisconsin to our place there. And so I occasionally have a fishing magazine that I read just for fun, and I learn some new things. I'm a bass fisherman in particular, and when I'm up there, I'm really focused in the spring on smallmouth bass. I love catching those things, or trying to catch them. I don't always get them. But I have an article here by a very accomplished fisherman from a fishing magazine. The article is titled, Why Fish Jump? And it caught my eye. I thought, well, I'll just read it for fun. And I read this paragraph and a couple of follow-up statements, and I want you to, excuse me, to notice something about this paragraph, because sometime last year, was it last year, maybe the year before now, I had Michael Behe on, and we talked at length about a new book that he has, which is titled Darwin Devolves, The New Science About DNA That Challenges Evolution. And he made an observation that I have made before, but not as succinctly or as profoundly as Michael Behe made it, okay? And it has to do with the kind of thing I found in this article. And it's the kind of thing you will run into all of the time when it comes to biological evolution. It's a certain kind of an assumption that is built into phraseology when people talk about biological things that you need to be alert for. Behe points out it is a red flag. Okay, so let me read the paragraph, the offending paragraph here. There surely was, this regarding why fish jump, there surely was an evolutionary or developmental process involved here. Salmon and some trout species have evolved to swim rivers, to return to natal streams, to spawn, and along the way often have to jump barriers to complete the journey. So they have evolved the ability to go back to these places where they were born, but there are barriers, so they must have evolved the ability to jump the barriers. So that's how they, why they jump, because they have evolved the ability to jump. I'm just pausing for a moment because it's interesting to me that they would evolve the ability to go back to where they came from, but then they have this barrier. And so now they got to evolve the ability to jump the barrier. Evolution doesn't happen quickly. It takes a long time. So these are two very curious things that are happening at the same time. The evolution of the ability to get back to the stream, which requires very sophisticated olfactory senses. That means they smell really good. Is that right? Is that the right... They smell really well, is what I probably should be saying, because that's an adverb. So, and I actually watched a video called Living Waters, which is unbelievable. You should see this, Living Waters. All right, we sell it at Stand to Reason, but you can get it online too, Living Waters. And it talks about this thing and how the fish are able to strain out these molecules that they recognize from when they were itty-bitty little minnows, and they can come back to the same place that they were, that they had been born. Now, I don't know how they do this. You can put a tracking device on a fish, right? But you can't put a tracking device on a minnow that then swims all the way out to the ocean for a few years, and then when it's bigger, it swims back. So you can chart the whole trip. I don't know how they figure this out. But in any event, I'm not challenging that. I'm just saying this is very sophisticated stuff to learn how to smell your way home, okay? But all of this sophisticated homing device apparently happened by the accident of evolution and, conveniently along the way, the accident of the jumping that allows them to get over falls, whatever, on their way up to their smelly birthplace. All right, so back to the citation. So this, accordingly, since they evolved, it's therefore, quote, natural, close quote, for them to jump, the writer writes. They may travel tremendous distances and face numerous barriers, so I suppose that's why they're one of the finest leapers in fresh water, so too, and the more so for the Atlantic salmon. For lack of any other things to say in this regard, these fish are like great athletes of our fish, having had thousands of years to practice. Okay, that's so strange. This is a very intelligent guy. I recognize his name. I'm not going to say it because I don't want to sound like I'm belittling him. He's a really good fisherman and knows a lot. He's especially a good smallmouth fisherman. But this is odd because he is just declaring that they evolved the ability to swim rivers, to return to natal streams to spawn, and along the way have evolved the ability to jump barriers to complete the journey. Okay? And they've had thousands of years of practice. Listen, one creature learns nothing from the things the parent has learned through practice. Okay, that's a biological misunderstanding. The offspring inherits the genetic predisposition to something. But if the parent really learns how to jump really well, if it's a learned behavior, it doesn't pass the learned behavior onto its offspring. That ought to be obvious when you think of your own kids, right? Now, I don't have my own genetic children. I have adopted children, but you could have a PhD and have a kid that knows nothing. He may have inherited the ability to get a PhD like you did, but he's not going to know the stuff you know that you worked so hard at in your lifetime to learn to get your PhD. You don't pass learning on from generation to generation, not biologically, all right? But that's what this claims. That's a little bit odd. It's a mischaracterization of how it all works. But I want to read something to you from that book I mentioned, Darwin Devolves by Michael Behe, where he talks about the shell game that is going on in statements like the one I just read. There's an evolutionary developmental process here that salmon and trout species have evolved to swim rivers and to jump barriers, all right? And so here's what he writes. Consider the following sentence from an article in Scientific American by a writer who has pondered the question of how people differ from other primates. So notice here now the writer is looking at something in the natural realm and reflecting on it and wondering why it's so, just like our fisherman friend who's asking why fish jump. And then he cites from the Scientific America this sentence, humans have evolved a sense of self that is unparalleled in its complexity. And then Behe invites the reader to contrast it with this sentence, humans have a sense of self that is unparalleled in its complexity. Notice he dropped the word evolved. And then he asks this question, what information has been lost by deleting the word evolved? There have been no studies demonstrating how evolutionary processes could produce a mind with a sense of self. The entire subject of what the mind even is has been controversial for thousands of years, with no resolution in sight. In fact, the word evolved in the sentence carries no information. It's just a sciencey, content-free salute to the notion that everything about living things, in this case the human mind, simply must have come about by the ordinary evolutionary processes that biologists study. And that's what's happening in this article. They see something in the natural realm and then declare that it evolved, even though they have no evidence at all that the thing in question actually evolved. They just assume it did because evolution must explain everything. The problem is when you think about the particular things that it's supposed to have explained, it seems like this is whistling in the wind, man, or dark, whatever the saying is. I guess it's dark. Oh, the wind is for a different metaphor. In any event, whistling in the dark here by just evoking evolution with no reason to evoke it except for that they think it really evolved. I was walking out of this office where I'm at right now one evening, and there on the sidewalk was a long train of ants, and they were all running back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know, by the way, if you put your finger on that trail and you rub it, the ants hit the spot you rubbed and they don't know what to do. They can see each other on either side of that spot, but they don't know what to do. They'll figure it out eventually, but what you did is you removed the scent, the pheromone that marked the trail, and that's what they're following. But my question that I asked myself as I looked at this very sophisticated behavior, communal behavior with the ants, never mind the development of their bodies that allow them to do unbelievable feats. I mean, when you think of their size and what they can lift. Never mind all the mechanical stuff. Just how do they know what to do? How do they know where to go and what to do and smell that smell and go to this place and pick that thing up and take it back to the... How do they know that? Nobody's telling them. Oh, that's evolution. Nonsense. That's nonsense. Unless you can show me an evolutionary pathway that explains how all of these critters, through an evolutionary mechanism, develop the ability to do all of this, I have absolutely no obligation to take that statement seriously. Prima facie, on the face of it, this is absurd. That some kind of accidental process, I don't care how much time you want to give it, is going to create that kind of sophisticated colony. And just because you think finch beaks changed in time through microevolution, or peppered moths changed, or mosquitoes develop a resistance to DDT or whatever, doesn't mean that that same process in a very, very simplified form that you see operating there can create the kind of complex relationships that we see in an ant colony, really. Now, maybe it happened that way, but we do not know that. Just like back to Michael Behe's comments, we do not know that humans have evolved a sense of self that's unparalleled in its complexity. All we know is that humans have a sense of self that is unparalleled in its complexity. There is no scientific evidence indicating that that evolved, just like there is no evidence that fish jumping evolved. It's just declared so, and that ought to be a red flag to you. Now, someone might say, well, we know that the finch beaks changed through microevolution, and there you have a very modest change with a very restricted population that could be observed from generation to generation. So you can actually, in a sense, see after a fashion the pathways that are the evolutionary pathways, at least microevolution here, that leads to the result. So you could say they evolved this based on what we see in terms of natural selection. Okay, that's more plausible, but it's also uncontroversial. Who cares if a beak gets larger or smaller as generations change? That doesn't explain how you get a finch to begin with, which is the real issue. And here is our dear editor dutifully giving credit to evolution for every single thing that, in this case, fish do, like jumping. Now, what's interesting is a little later in the article, he, I think, offers something more reasonable. Here's what he writes. He says, the reason they jump, and another, well, actually, he says, on the other hand, now, I haven't read the whole article just now. I'm just jumping to my markings here, but maybe he's offering another alternative way of understanding it. But I don't think so, because I know this particular writer is deeply committed to evolution. In any event, he says, the reason they jump, and the reason many other fish jump, is in response to being hooked, that may be a result of a long learning process about what works best when it's time to try expel something they've eaten that's not going to go down as well as expected. Now, that makes a little more sense, but he says a long learning process. Now, I presume he means not from generation to generation, because I just told you that one generation doesn't pass on what it's learned in its lifetime to the next generation. All right? That's all genetic, one generation, not the learned experience. Now, it could be that critters learn something in their own lifetimes, and that certainly is clear. I mean, we have pets. We noticed that happening, okay? But the problem with that, with jumping, is that itty-bitty bass will jump. All right, so it's not a gear. This can't be a learned thing like that. But it does seem that they jump sometimes to get rid of things, because I've hooked bass that jump and shake their head and throw that bait right back at me, especially when I throw a jig. You know, that head has got a lot of leverage, and he's shaking his head, that jig's back and forth, and pretty soon it's flying through the air right at me, and that bass is on his way home. Okay, so you got to keep a tight line and keep those fish from jumping. And there's all things that you do so you don't lose the fish until you release it after you boat it. And this makes sense. Or just as likely, he writes, the fish eats a spiny prey fish, like a bluegill, that becomes lodged in the fish's craw. It's easier for the fish to shake the thing loose above water than below water, which is true. Just the mechanics of it, given the significant resistance below water and the comparative lack of water resistance above the surface. So a natural fish response to feeling something unusual is to jump and shake and get rid of it. Yes, that's true. But then he says, somewhere along the long road during the last 7 to 8 or 9 million years, some of these species evolved a means of getting rid of something that endangered them when they couldn't swallow it. Now, that is not justified by the... Now, he's back into this, you know, just waving the wand of evolution over the jumping activity of fish. And that is not justified by one single shred of evidence. And by the way, it is not enough for someone to look at a behavior and say, I can see how that behavior would confer a survival benefit to individuals in that species. That's what he said right here at the end. Evolved a means to get rid of something that endangered it when they couldn't swallow it. Well, yes, the jumping does do that, but just because you point to the fact that, well, it confers a survival benefit does not validate the long, tedious, microscopic micro changes over long generations evolutionary process that could lead to this behavior in question. You've got to do more than say, well, it confers an evolutionary or reproductive benefit. You've got to do more than that. You've got to show the pathway if you're going to be credible in claiming that the thing evolved. But of course, you can't show the pathways on these things. It's not possible to show the pathways on these things over long periods of time. You can only show the genetic pathway, I mean. You can only show them in short instances of microevolution, like finch beaks, okay? But that's not in question. It's unremarkable microevolution. It's the long period of time that makes finches that we're concerned with here. But people look at microevolution, they assume that proves macroevolution, and then they wave the wand of macroevolution over every detail that a critter displays, and especially if it seems to confer a reproductive benefit. But there is no evidence of any kind in almost every single one of these cases that that's the way it happened. It's just asserted. And Michael Behe says that's a big red flag. Watch for that when people just insert evolution as the cause when there is no reason to do it except for your presupposition that everything must have been caused by evolution. That's cheating. And I agree with him. All right, let's take a break. And that makes me want to go fishing. I'll come back in just a moment here. Stand to reason.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier than ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
All right, man, I'm looking at the first question here, and I don't know if I'm if I got much to say, but we'll take it anyway. This is Marie in Orange County, California, and Marie, you've got an interesting question.
Oh, yeah. Well, I have been trying to navigate those kinds of questions, I think, this kind of conversation a lot recently, and I was just hoping that you could share some wisdom on how to navigate productive or at least somewhat productive conversations with people who just continually appeal to agendas and conspiracy theories and things like that. You know, other than saying, you know, I can only speak to the facts, let's stick to the facts, which often I think lead to just angry conversational partners. I kind of get stuck, and I'm not really sure how to be productive.
Well, conspiracy theories do not have a good track record. Let's put it that way, and they're not respected very much by thoughtful people. In fact, J. Warner Wallace is one who makes the point. He, a former cold case detective, is that conspiracy theories generally conspiracies are not successful. Because the more people that are involved, the easier it is for your conspiracy to be uncovered. Okay, and people can't change their story over time. Whatever. And then he's got a bunch of fun illustrations about how, you know, whenever they catch two bad guys they think are guilty of something, they always separate them right away, so they can't be talking to each other and get their notes down of how they're going to talk about, you know, this circumstance to cover their tracks. So his point is a really good one, that conspiracies are hard to pull off, especially involved conspiracies by a lot of people. Okay. But I've got a, you know, an additional thought to that. They're hard to pull off successfully, and the ones that are pulled off successfully, we never learn about because they're successful conspiracies. His point, though, is a really good one. Any conspiracy that involves lots and lots of people, allegedly, then it's so unlikely that this goes without being discovered by thoughtful people. Now, of course, the conspiracy theorists think that they've discovered it. And they read a little hint here or a hint there or whatever, and then they have this outlandish idea that we never landed on the moon, or that the American government was responsible for the Twin Towers going down or something like that. And there was no plane that crashed into the Pentagon or things like that. And these just seemed about outlandish on their face. And in fact, according to the conspiracy theorists, contrary to all apparent evidence, but consistent with all their innuendo, this conspiracy accomplished this particular end. So I think there's a reason that conspiracy theories have not survived or are not taken seriously, generally speaking. It's because they're hard to they are hard to pull off effectively. And I think what you mentioned here is just sticking with the facts is a really good strategy. Now, of course, I don't know if you're talking about a conspiracy theory that has to do with something spiritual, which is normally what we talk about here on the show, and you had some particular thing in mind with that, I don't know. But I do want to add something about conspiracy theories in general. This last 4 years have been interesting regarding conspiracies, which are circumstances in which multiple people agree together to accomplish something illicit. They conspire together. Now, there are a number of things in the political field that have been uncovered in the last few years. Actually, there's two conspiracies that are interesting. One that was claimed that for which there was no evidence ever presented of any substantive kind. And that's why after years of legal investigation, it was abandoned. All right. And then there was another conspiracy about that whole process, how people put together this conspiracy theory. They conspired to put this conspiracy theory together, for which there's lots of evidence. So I think that there are some conspiracies that that are worth believing as conspiracies. Like, that was a conspiracy that really took place, but it's only because it was not successful in that the evidence of the conspiracy is pretty much right there on the table for lots of people to see. And so I think that there can be conspiracies, genuine conspiracies, and I think we've experienced one in the last 4 years that a lot of people were involved with, but because there were so many people involved with it, it was easy to find out that it was a conspiracy, and it's been exposed. And that has to do with the Steele dossier and all of the Russian collusion stuff and all of that nonsense, for which there was not a shred of evidence, but there's plenty of evidence that people conspired to make it look like there was a Russian conspiracy. So a Russian collusion. So that's kind of interesting. That whole event has because you see conspiracy from two different sides in that situation. Go ahead.
Sure. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, no,
I think my tie to the spiritual aspect of it is that often I'm having these conversations with people who profess to be believers, but a lot of their theology is super wacky, and it almost feels conspiracy in and of itself. And so I didn't know if there was kind of a mindset and a better way to speak to those kinds of things in general.
Well, I don't know. I'm not quite sure what you're referring to when you said that their theology is rocky, so it begins to feel like a conspiracy itself. Keep in mind
only that they piece together certain verses that don't really have anything to go, or they find like certain numbers in scripture that points them to this thing or this person or that kind of a thing.
Well, I wouldn't call that a conspiracy. A conspiracy is when two people, so Marie and Greg, agree to do something bad, and we are going to work out a plan so it doesn't look like we did it, okay? Two people is the safest number when you have a conspiracy. And the best thing, if you pull it off, is to kill one of the other people. So there's only one left, no witnesses. That's how you, this is J. Warner Wallace, you know, is going to make this point. Once you have a bunch of people involved, then it's harder. But notice that you have to agree to do something illicit and try to keep from being caught. That's a conspiracy. When you have a bunch of people that have goofy theology or bad Bible study habits and they all agree with each other, that's not a conspiracy. That's just foolishness. That's bad Bible study habits. And that might be what you're dealing with. But what you mentioned earlier, which is a kind of just the facts, ma'am, approach, may still be the right approach to deal with problems like that. So if there, a bunch of people have goofy ideas, well, what are the facts in this case of Scripture? And in fact, in the tactics book, I'm trying to remember how I headed it, how I described it in the heading, but in Just the Facts, Ma'am, there's a section on getting, Scripture right. And I think it's called Just the Context, Ma'am, or something like that, you know. But it's a matter of going back to the facts, in this case, facts of Scripture, and see what does the scripture actually say?
Right. Well, thank you so much for your time.
Well, you're welcome. And I hope this helps a little bit, but we'll see. We can have your chats with you guys. Maybe you come back and give me we'll have another chat, okay?
Awesome. Thank you so much.
Okay, you're welcome. So I had not thought about this before, about conspiracy theories, because I usually just dismiss those kinds of things until, you know, we got clearly bona fide claims of conspiracy that had no basis. And then you have a bona fide basis for a conspiracy to claim that there's a conspiracy, all in the last few years. So there can be conspiracies, definitely. And I know that when people were trying to identify things like the Castile dossier as a conspiracy, they were dismissed. Oh, that's just conspiracy nonsense. Well, it's not nonsense, because we have a paper trail. We have an evidential trail to demonstrate that people conspired in a way to create an illusion of a different conspiracy that never took place. All right. So there are real conspiracies. But I think J. Warner Wallace's observation is important, that it's really hard to do a successful one, because when you get more people involved, it's easy to get caught. In this case, there were a lot of people involved and they got caught. Now, whether they get justice or not is another matter, but they did get caught. So there you go. All right, let's go to Lexington, South Carolina. And Jeff, hello, Jeff, how are you?
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
First-time caller and first-time listener.
Oh, okay.
And my question was, I've just been doing a lot of studying, and I wanted to know what you felt about baptism, because a lot of people, they feel like it's non-essential.
Yeah.
And I'm not exactly sure what their definition of essential is. You know, they say important but not essential. And when they say not essential, there's just seems like there's so many scriptures that make it me seem that way.
Yeah. Okay, so just a clarification here. You asked me how I feel, and you mentioned how other people feel. I don't want to use the feel word, because how we feel is not important. It's how we think.
Okay, how do you think and understand scriptures?
Fair enough. And the reasons why we think a particular way regarding an issue. So another somewhat vague term that needs to be clarified is essential. Now, for those who teach what's called baptismal regeneration, that's the technical name, all Christians teach that Christians need to be baptized. I mean, it's a command. This is part of being a Christian, and there's a couple of different things that are involved. Why? It's a testimony to others. It's a picture of our death in Christ and resurrection in Christ and all these other things. So there's not any question about whether it's the right thing to do. The question is whether it's essential. And what people who believe in baptismal regeneration mean when they say it's essential is that it's essential for salvation. That is, salvation results when you believe and are baptized. If you believe but you have not been baptized, then you're not yet saved. When you are baptized, that secures the regeneration. And they have that idea based on their reading of certain texts. So are you with me so far?
Oh, I'm definitely with you.
Okay, so we're talking about the same thing here.
Yeah. And
so the question is baptism necessary for salvation, water baptism here?
Yes.
My answer is no.
Okay.
Even though there are passages like one in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 2, what must we do? Believe and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another verse says, be baptized and wash away your sins.
Right.
And then in 1 Peter, it says, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to the flood, baptism now saves you. Now, the problem with looking at those verses and drawing that conclusion is that there are other verses that seem to contradict that interpretation of those passages.
Okay.
So Paul says, I came to preach the gospel. I didn't come to baptize. In fact, I didn't baptize anybody. Well, maybe I baptized a few, but that isn't the purpose I came. Now, notice how Paul, in talking here, it's not just a throwaway line, but he's explaining that the gospel is something different from baptism. And he says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
Right.
And then when the Philippian jailer talks with Paul there in Acts chapter 10, and he falls on his knees and he says, very simple question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gives a very simple answer that's consistent with his theology, and that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay? So there we have a different characterization, a characterization that does not include baptism. However, just a note that the Philippian jailer, not the Ethiopian eunuch, but the Philippian jailer, was baptized with his family who believed subsequent to belief, which is the proper order. There's no question that he should have been baptized. It's just that the baptism came as a result of salvation, not to finish the order of salvation. So this is what really secures it. This is where regeneration comes full circle. If the Philippian jailer had believed Paul at that moment, and then because the gates were open and his commander came in and saw the gates open there in that jail situation in Philippi and ran a sword through the jailer, that jailer would still be saved, even though he had not yet been baptized, on my view. Okay? And I think that's the biblical view. You believe and you're saved. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that having believed, we received the Holy Spirit of promise. So receiving the Spirit is part and parcel to regeneration. That is the Spirit that comes into us and gives us new birth. So they are joined at the hip there, meaning that if you receive the Spirit, then you are regenerated. Okay? So, but believing is what results in giving us the Spirit, which brings us regeneration. There's no water involved in that. So we have these multiple statements that indicate that salvation is connected to faith, not connected to baptism. All right? So what we have is we have verses that say two different things, or seem to. We have an apparent contradiction. All right. So
an apparent contradiction, but we really don't have a contradiction. It's just I feel like I understand what you just told me a different way. If that makes any sense,
well,
I feel
it,
like
it doesn't
Peter,
yet.
I feel like Peter's understanding is he felt like repentance and baptism leads to one's salvation.
Wait, say it. Say it again.
When you're giving up your sin, that's when you're saved. I understood.
Okay.
If you're not forgiven of your sins, then you're not saved.
Right.
And I felt like that was sort of like John's baptism, or the question that Jesus asked in Mark 11 to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, where did John's baptism come from? Was it from heaven or from men? And so the same thing, I felt like through my studies and stuff, in Matthew 22:11, the wedding garment.
Yeah.
My understanding of the wedding garment is it's Christ's righteousness.
Right.
And I've looked at different sites and stuff. People say, well, when you believe, that's when you receive his righteousness. Well, I haven't found that in Scripture, but I found in Galatians 3:27 that we're clothed with Christ in baptism.
Well, if you read Romans chapter 4, Paul says, and to him who does not work but believes in the God who justifies the ungodly, to him it is reckoned as righteous. So there you have a verse that identifies righteousness being connected with our righteousness, that's the Christ's righteousness imputed to us, being connected with our faith and our belief. So it can't be both ways. You want let me finish.
Okay. I understand. It can't be both ways.
Yeah,
but
it's got.
If you just have faith and don't have any action, or you know, like the devils, then you have faith, but it's.
Okay.
It's not a saving faith.
Okay, let me jump in here. Hold on just a minute, okay Mike? Jeff. Okay, because you're hopping all over to passages that are not relevant to the question. You just hopped over to James, which is irrelevant to the question of whether one needs to be baptized or not. James isn't talking about baptism there. He's talking about behaviors of righteous works that are associated with a claim to have faith, okay? And then going to Jesus talking about John's baptism, it's irrelevant because John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism that we see practiced in the book of Acts. So that's not relevant either. And then trying to, you know, work with the garment kind of thing, clothed in Christ, that's fraught with difficulty because you got to get everything just right. I think it's much simpler than that. And that's why going to these passages that not only identify faith as the critical factor in salvation, but Paul even being dismissive of baptism, if baptism is vital, Paul wouldn't say, I didn't come to baptize. He would say, I came to preach the gospel and to baptize, which are part and parcel. They connected, and that's what reaches salvation. But no, that wasn't what he said. And then I want you to think about Acts chapter 10, because it's a very important passage for this question. I think the other verses have to be answered, but
Acts 10:47.
Well, this is the case. Yes, but this is the case of the Cornelius, who's a Gentile,
right?
Who is being visited by Peter. And Peter is preaching the gospel there, starting in verse 34. It's really a great passage. I love this passage. Yeah. And then what's happening in the midst of him preaching Jesus, they start speaking in tongues, and they start manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's looking around. He said, oh, my goodness. And he talks to his colleagues there in Acts 15 about this event. And he said, they received the Holy Spirit just as we have.
Right.
So they already have the Spirit, and the Spirit is regeneration. These people are regenerated, but they haven't got wet yet.
Yeah, and we know why that was done, so they would realize that the Gentiles are accepted.
Yes, of course. Broadly.
If you go a little farther, you see the very next thing, what was on Peter's mind was he commanded them to be baptized.
Yes, of course. But look at what you're doing. You're saying because this had the purpose of showing the Gentiles were accepted, you are disregarding the order that is identified here, which has nothing to do with the point of the purpose of the encounter that the Gentiles are accepted. The order is they believed, received the Holy Spirit, and afterwards, in virtue of their salvation, were baptized. That's the order here. Okay, regardless of the broader theological implications of Gentiles becoming believers, the order is the order, which is the same order that we see expressed by Paul in these different passages. Okay, now what's interesting about Acts chapter 2 is you do see the be baptized and receive, but then in subsequent characterizations, when there's the preachment of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and I don't have the time to go to all of them right now, but you see belief and salvation with no baptism mentioned. And so it looks like the baptism comment in Acts chapter 2 is somewhat incidental. This is what they need to do, but it's not tied to salvation because that formula is not repeated in subsequent occasions where the gospel is preached and people receive the Spirit and are saved. Now, when you come to the First Peter passage, it's interesting that the text says baptism now saves you, and the next line said it is not the washing of dirt from the body.
Right.
So it's almost as if Peter's saying, I'm not talking about getting wet here. I'm talking about the appeal to God. Yeah. Let me just finish the sentence. Hold on just a minute. Wait. Almost done. It's the next sentence says, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So there is clearly not saying that baptism is the mode of salvation, but rather the appeal to God for a clear conscience. Okay, your turn.
Well, it says now baptism does now also save you. And then it tells you how it does. Now, that's how I look at it. I mean,
why does he say it's not?
Look at it that way. It tells you how it does by having a clear conscience.
Why does he say it's not the removal of dirt from the body? Doesn't that suggest to you that he's not talking about getting wet?
Right.
Okay. So then,
but the baptism is something that was instituted by God. That's how he asked. I mean, that when we're baptized in Romans 6:2-4. It states that in baptism, we are actually participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's not merely a sign, seal, or symbol.
Okay, well, this is where we differ. And so, you know, I thought you were asking a question about why do people believe baptism isn't essential? And I think I've answered that textually. You have your own convictions about it, which apparently not much that I've said made a difference in those convictions, though I thought I spoke to just about everything. But, you know, each person has to make the decisions themselves about their point of view. Okay.
No, I appreciate what you said.
Good. Okay.
You did. You answered what I wanted.
What was the last thing you said?
You answered the way I wanted, because that's what I asked, how you felt.
Okay.
How you believe it, yeah.
All right. Fair enough. Hey, thanks a lot, buddy. I appreciate the call. I got to run to some other calls right now. I got actually two people up and only about 10 minutes to go. So let's go to, number six is flashing. Michael in Anaheim. Hey.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm good. Thanks. A little winded after the last conversation, but. So what's on your mind?
This is kind of just something that my wife and I have been going through a lot more lately. How do you comfort somebody when it feels like God just blesses everybody else with this and you just keep getting no, 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 and you almost feel like your face is getting rubbed in their blessing?
Yeah, well, it is not my opinion that God is answering everybody else's prayers like that. Like everybody else gets their prayers answered but me, okay? As far as, you know, I think answers to prayer are rare. When you consider all of the prayers we pray, I think those prayers that get answered are rather rare. Now, I don't say that to be discouraging to praying for things. I'm just simply saying that because I agree with Paul in this regard. I don't think we know how to pray as we ought. And so we go to God requesting things that we think are best for the circumstance. And they may be very good things. But in God's sovereign wisdom, he sees what we don't see, and he chooses to go in another direction. And so we are not praying at that point according to his will, and so he's not going to answer it. I think some people get good at praying according to his will and get more prayers answered, but I don't know how they do that, and that's not me. So,
not me either.
Yeah, well, it's not my sense that people, as a matter of course, get most of their prayers answered. I've been a Christian 48 years almost, and it's not what I notice about people. We pray about all kinds of things. Sometimes things get answered. I've had some recent answers to prayer, okay? But this is a prayer that I prayed, and I've been praying for years. And I got an answer to the prayer, but I don't know where that's going to lead, okay? Because what I'm really after, that's just one step to a greater concern that I have that I've been praying about too, and this step has been made. But I have no guarantee we're going to go the distance on this one. So this is where we have to make our requests known to God and then trust God to respond. We try to be faithful and persistent, but with an attitude of trust that he knows best and his timing is best. And so sometimes we're delayed because of timing. Sometimes he's just saying no. So, but I don't, sometimes he doesn't answer prayers because we've done something wrong. If I regard sin in my heart, iniquity in my heart, David said, God won't hear me. So if we're kind of really screwing up and we're just not dealing with that, and I don't know that, you know, God's not going to be that interested in answering our prayers. Also, you know, husbands, if you treat your wives badly, that's going to influence how effective your prayers are. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things, and James talks about that. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things that we ought to know they're wrong, and other times we ask for the wrong things that we're doing the best we can, but they are wrong only in the sense that this isn't part of God's plan. He's got another purpose. So we've asked amiss, but we haven't asked immorally. And those are all reasons why we might not get our prayers answered. So, listen, you know, Andrew, I'm sorry, Michael, I just laid that out quickly because I got to get to another caller here, but I want you to think about that. And if you want to do more work on that, call me back next week or so, okay?
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you so much. It's a really vexing kind of issue. I'm sympathetic to it. I'm just really squeezed on time. Okay, Andrew in Tulsa.
Hey, Greg, how are you?
Hey, good. Thanks. What's up? We got like 3 minutes or 4 minutes. My apologies for giving you the short trip, but we'll see what we can accomplish.
Oh, goodness. Well, I'll do the Reader's Digest version then. I'm getting married in a couple of weeks, and I have been contemplating, and I've talked about this with my fiance and her family, and they're on board with it. And I live in Oklahoma, which does recognize common law marriage, but I have been contemplating deliberately foregoing a marriage license as a sign of protest, A, against same-sex marriage, and B, against the idea that I need the government's permission or license to call myself married.
Hmm. Well, quickly, I'm sympathetic to your concerns. Let's just start with that. But I don't think it's a meaningful protest, because marriage licenses are abused in some circumstance not to get a marriage license for an appropriate circumstance. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, okay? It might make sense for you not to go to a same-sex wedding because of that, because it's not a real marriage. But it doesn't make sense to me that you wouldn't get one of those licenses, because it is licit in your case. It's appropriate in your case. So that's one thing. And secondly, I guess you could say, well, I don't need your approval, government. Well, yeah, in a sense, you're right. But this is the way in our culture that we celebrate this special relationship and we secure this special relationship. I mean, the marriage between a man and a woman is privileged and protected by society through the laws. And it ought to be, because it's a unique kind of relationship. That the government privileges and protects illicit relationships with a marriage license doesn't mean that we should reject the role government is playing in this circumstance. I agree with you. You can get married without the government. However, that's under the circumstances we're in right now, that would be rather untoward. That would be living together long enough for the government to say that this is a common law marriage, which I don't know, is a number of years, whatever. And it won't look licit to others. When you get a license and you have a wedding and all that other stuff, basically you're saying before God and man and the legal authorities, yeah, we are establishing this union. And I think that has merits to it.
Yeah, and we're still planning a full ceremony and everything. And I guess my other concern is if this ever caught on or anything like that, it's not like same-sex couples wouldn't try to corrupt that too and try to get a...
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's just, I don't know what they all, that's what they had before marriage licenses. They had live-in relationships that were committed in some degree. And in fact, they even had ceremonies wedding ceremonies of sorts. They just didn't have the official license, which signaled to me that they had all the same liberties that heterosexual couples had. The only thing they didn't have was society's approval and acknowledgement that it was just the same as heterosexual marriage. But it's not just the same. I mean, that is a very significant statement that's being made there, but that's what they demanded. And in fact, that's what they got because of a foolish court who could not see clearly on these matters. So they couldn't see reality clearly is what it amounted to. It isn't just a matter of whether we establish marriage. Well, it's not a matter of government's definition at all. It's the way reality is structured.
Yeah, you can't tell that to Justice Kennedy. Postmodernist.
So
everyone can define reality.
My recommendation is just play by the rules. I do not think you will accomplish anything fruitful by refusing to get a license for the reasons you said. It won't have any impact, but it will. It's like a unfinished business. And could come back, I don't know how, to haunt you in the future.
Yeah.
I would.
The funny thing is, I'm actually an attorney. I've looked into are we foregoing any legal protections? And, Oklahoma treats it on full footing. And so, in a sense, we still do have legal protection.
Uh huh.
Although I've seen some anecdotal stories that say spousal privilege to refuse to testify against your spouse in court doesn't apply to common law marriage.
Okay. That's interesting. Well, that would be a minor issue, but my time's up here, but you're just going to have to decide for yourself. And I don't think you're doing something immoral by not getting a license as far as I can tell, but I think it's just better to play by the standard rules so you fit in better. That's my counsel. All right, buddy.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, Greg. I appreciate it.
All right. All the best to you. And that's it for our show today, friends. Thank you for being a part of it. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye.